So open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 3. Now, we sing different types of songs at Kairos, and I want to tell you, when you see 80 men and 40, 85 men, and 42 of them are men in white, the inmates at the Limestone Correctional Facility, doing all the hand motions to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, it's pretty exciting. Now, some of you don't know what Pharaoh, Pharaoh is, and you have to go, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh, baby, let my people go. Nah, 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 nah. And you have to do this on and on and on. And you can see the first time some of those guys just stare at you. But before it's done, they're going like this, okay? And they're into it. There's just something about those things that just loosens them up and breaks those barriers down. And then you see it. So it's just very exciting. All right, if you're able, would you stand with me? And as I read our passage for today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and just three verses for us today, 11 through 13. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is great to be here today to worship you and to know your grace and mercy, to be able to come right to the throne of grace. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to your word that we may have understanding, not just in our minds, but in our hearts as well, that we would apply and live it out. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So chapter 3, verses 11 and following. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. Now this is, we're looking at the final paragraph. And I know you may be shocked at this, the final paragraph of the introduction to the book. And it's been three chapters of introduction, and you think, well, there's only two chapters left. And yes, there's only two chapters left of 1 Thessalonians, and it's almost as if in those final two chapters, Paul goes, oh, I better get to my point, and he kind of spits out the facts just as fast as he can. And we'll see that in the coming weeks. So this is the introduction, and he wraps it up with a prayer. And it is not unlike Paul to stop in, just in the middle of what he's doing for a doxology, a time of praise, or a time of prayer. This is just kind of the way that Paul works. So first of all, now this is, you'll see it. First of all, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus. You may just read through that as the English doesn't really jump out at us anything special. But that is just so chocked full of important things. And you're going, oh no, what are you going to do? How long are we going to spend on those four words? Well, not long, but they're important words. And you're going to see right off why. He is concerned that the Thessalonians grow in their spiritual life in three areas in particular: faith, love, and hope. That's what he wants. That's what the desire for every believer is. Those are the three great Christian virtues, as we find in Corinthians. But Paul directs his prayer specifically to our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus. Now, as I said, we don't pick up this quite as readily as we do in the Greek language, but the construction in the New Testament, this construction is just not seen anywhere else. Okay? It is very uncommon in grammar, and I want you to understand this because it gives us some great insight into the Trinity. Paul calls God Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's really kind of a juxtaposition of the way we normally think of God the Father and Christ the Son. Everybody assumes that God is sovereign in all authority and all power, and Jesus is often the more personal of the two, because we encourage people to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But Paul switches these two. He says, God our Father. That's a very familiar word. That's like the Abba Father. It's God, the closeness, God, the Father in whose lap you can come up and sit. And then he switches and says, and Jesus our Lord, pointing to the sovereign authority, the power over all things of Jesus. So he's kind of switched these up. And what he does here is he puts God the Father and God the Son on an equal footing. Now, that's no great shock to us as Trinitarians. We understand the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We understand that they are co-equal, but they are different persons of the same Godhead. They have different roles and everything and how they play that out. But Paul lays this out for them, and the Thessalonians are going to pick that up in the language that is used. And in addition, he uses this word, the Greek pronoun, now may our God and Father himself. Who does himself refer to? Well, in the English, we think it refers to God our Father. But in reality, in the Greek, it refers to both the Father and the Son. Now, how is it that he can refer to God the Father and God the Son in a singular pronoun? Because they are the same, same in essence, same in power, same in authority, okay? But yet, as I said, we're Trinitarian, they are separate. Now, I realize it's probably way more grammar than you wanted or expected this morning, and I could not have gotten away with this in Mrs. Tyler's sixth grade English class, okay? Maybe you all, I have two great English tutors in my life, Mrs. Tyler, sixth grade English, and she had a bell on her desk. And every time the word ain't came out of somebody's mouth, she would ring the bell like this. So we stopped saying it because it was so annoying. And then in college, I had Dr. Long. Dr. Long was just quite a character. But they both knew the English language, which you would think is not that hard. But most of us don't really know the English language that well, the grammar and constructs and things like that. Well, this construct would not have gone over an English teacher. Okay, they had to cut you off right away. But we can see this, and Paul can use this because of the closeness of the Father and the Son, of the sameness. The Son is the very essence, the glory of the Father. You can direct your prayer, therefore, to God the Father, or you can direct your prayer to whom? Jesus the Son. He is Lord. He has all authority. The Father is the Father. He is Lord. He has all authority. Jesus said, I and the Father are one, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. See, so this is really not shocking at all. Now, what does Paul, remember, Paul loves this group of people, and he was only there 3 weeks. So what does Paul, or a pastor, or any elder, really seek from God for those whom they serve? Well, there are three requests here: faith, hope, and love, as we're going to see. But there's a particular type in each of these categories. So the first request is a perfecting faith. Paul wants them to have, and actually it's in the past tense, a perfected faith, so that they may understand and grow in holiness and grow in faith. So first off, look back a little bit in verse 11. My request is to himself. Now may our God and Father himself. And do what? Direct our way to you. Direct our way to you. This is the word that is correct our way, make straight our way. It has that sense of laying out a path and then following that path. Remember, you can look back at chapter 2, verse 18. Paul says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So Satan was in the way in some way. He was thwarting Paul's efforts to get back to the Thessalonians. And so he was having difficulty there. Circumstances were preventing it. Satan was using or in charge of those circumstances. So Paul says, I'm praying that God will thwart Satan, that God will make the way and hinder the power of Satan, so that I can get there. Now, just as an aside, notice that Paul goes to God to deal with Satan. I did a quick search, and I didn't find anywhere except the sons of Sceva. We know what happened to the sons of Sceva. Remember, they go up, and they face the demons and say, in the name of the God that Paul serves, we cast you out. And the demons beat the stuffing out of them, took their clothes, and kicked them out, okay, naked into the street. I don't find anywhere in Scripture where believers approach Satan or are called to approach Satan. We approach God, and God does the work on Satan. What power do you have over Satan? You don't. What power does God have over Satan? He's got all the authority, all the power. Okay, so we go to God, and that's what Paul does here. He goes to God and asks God to deal with Satan. Okay, because Satan is under the authority of God. He's not under our authority. Now, we may speak the words of Jesus and in the name of Jesus, but that's not our authority. That's the authority of our Heavenly Father and of the Son. So he speaks to the Lord and wants the Lord to smooth the path which Satan is hindering so he can get back to the Thessalonians. What's the purpose of smoothing the path? Go back a little bit more from our passage to verse 10 of chapter 3. As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face. Remember the significance of seeing you face to face. You have the, it's nice to call somebody, it's okay to email or text or things like that, but it's not face-to-face. It's this intimacy with which you can interact with someone, and that's what Paul wants. He wants that intimacy of face-to-face. Why? To supply what is lacking in your faith. To supply what is lacking in your faith. That means to perfect or to complete your faith. You think, well, Rand, if faith is a gift from God, what don't I have that I need? What hasn't God given me yet? Well, let me explain. Most of us walk more by sight than we do by faith in our lives. We have a worldview which is Christianized. We put Christian things in our worldview, but we don't have a Christian worldview, which is based upon God's Word, and we look first to God's Word for explanation, first to God's Word for our application. How is it then we are to live because of this? We kind of Christianize our worldview. We make often judgments and based on our circumstances, based upon the world around us. Well, faith is the ability to trust the truth. The truth is Jesus Christ. But in order to trust the truth, I have to know the truth. And to bring someone's faith to perfection or completeness or wholeness is not this mystical call. Oh, Rand, if you would just believe better, if you would just believe more, if you would just have more faith, then you could do these things, okay? If you had more faith, you'd be healthier. If more faith, you'd be wealthier. What? You just fill in the blank. But if I'm going to perfect your faith, and if faith is trusting in the truth, then I need to expand your comprehension of the faith, your comprehension of the truth. As comprehension is expanded, your faith is enlarged because now you can live your faith in greater and greater trust because your foundation upon which your faith is built now becomes more solid and larger. Think of a skyscraper. How deep does the foundation of a skyscraper go? It is relative to the height at which it wants to be built. Okay? Your house, if it's on a slab, is probably construction has 4 inches, right? About 4-inch slab is typical, maybe a little bit more. The Empire State Building is on more than 4-inch slab, okay? It goes deep into the ground, gobs and gobs of concrete. If you remember when we redid the Cooper House, so we tore down everything but the original Federal House, and when that big hole was there in the backyard, you could see that back wall of the Federal House, it was dicey and had to be reinforced. So In the back wall of the Federal House is what, 2 windows deep and 3 across. So that back section there is a pour of concrete, which is 8 feet deep and 4 feet wide, that goes from one end of the house to the other. And that's what the back of the original Federal House sits on, because they had to go down that deep to find good dirt. Now, as they were doing that, the trucks kept coming and coming, and I thought, why don't I have shares in the cement company? Because the trucks kept pouring and pouring in there. But your faith will only grow as high as your knowledge is, as your trust is. When Paul says, I want to come back to you and I want to perfect your faith, I want to complete it. He says, I don't want to come back and lead you into some experience so that you can have all this because you're missing out. He says, I want to come back and give you more truth so that your faith will be enlarged. If we're to live by faith, and the more I know about God, the more I believe, the more I have the capacity to live, think, and act upon that belief. Now, Paul doesn't say, I want to come back and give you some warm fuzzies so that you feel good about your faith. I want to give you the truth. I want to give you more of the truth, more of Christ. Because you cannot base your life on what you feel about God. You have to base your life on what God says. Okay? This is how he is. This is how he functions. This is how he calls us to do life. So to call people to greater faith, which is not sustained by greater knowledge, it's foolish, okay? You're asking them to trust what they don't know. The Lord gives us what we need to know, and it's right here in his word. Paul is saying, if I'm going to build your faith, I'm going to have to build your base of knowledge. And if I'm going to build your base of knowledge, I've got to get back to you because I've got to teach you more and more about Jesus. Sounds like a song, doesn't it? More about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. More about Jesus, let me learn more of his holy will to discern. More about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. More about Jesus on his throne, riches and glory all his own. More of his kingdom, sure increase. More of his coming, Prince of Peace. More about Jesus. More about Jesus. Now, I realize it's foreign in some places to do systematic study of God's work. Go through books. Work your way through books as we work our way through 1 Thessalonians. If you were here 18 and a half years ago, okay, when I got here, whether you liked it or not, we spent over 3 years in the book of Matthew. When I told some of my minister friends, they just kind of rolled their eyes, like, 3 years, really? I said, well, that's what it took to get through, okay? Remember, we've got 70-some sermons in Psalms already, and we got lots more. It's the systematic study so that our knowledge increases, so that our faith increases, so that we can apply it more to more. Help me know. The man shows up and says, Lord, help my unbelief. He said he was asking for more of Christ. Help me know more so that I can live it out. Okay, it's not just the habit. Not so we can sit here in our pews and go, man, I've got such a big theological brain. Can't you tell? The only way they're going to tell is what? If you live it out. If you apply it. You build this knowledge base and you live it out. The mandate for the church is to feast on God's word. We like to pray God's word, sing God's word, read God's word, preach God's word. Greater trust in the Lord is dependent upon greater understanding of who he is that's found in his word. You combine biblical confidence. You combine that personal experience. Okay, this is what I know to be true about the Lord. I'm going to go out and apply this. Some days we go out and apply it and it doesn't work out very well. Okay, this is just the way it is. It's not all peaches and cream when we go out and try to live the gospel. Sometimes we get smacked down and we come back and we read more and we study more. We go out and we do it again. Sometimes we're very successful. Not everybody at Kairos is all bought in, okay? There are inmates there who have never uncrossed their arms for 2.5 days. There's one guy, and he just looks like this. He doesn't get up and do Pharaoh. He just doesn't do that. He doesn't get up for anything. But he's there, and he's hearing. And we trust that the Lord will do his work. Maybe we're just the waterers. Maybe we're the fertilizers. Maybe we're the planters. And somewhere else down in his life, those things are going to be brought to fruition. Time and time again, we heard guys talk about, I was brought up in the church, and I left it, and I went my own way, and the world just beat the stuffing out of me. And this is the first time I have heard the truth once again. And their lives are being transformed. Paul wanted to perfect their faith in the Word of God. Perfecting it simply means to feed them the Word so they can grow in Christ 1 Peter chapter 2, as a new baby desires what? Milk? Then you feed them the milk. But don't stay on milk all the time. Sooner or later, you've got to get the steak. Sooner or later, you've got to get the real meat. You've got to dig in. So Paul's request is first, for a perfected faith. The second request, not just a perfected faith, but the increasing love that comes out of that perfected faith. Look at verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. Okay? As for one another and for all. May the Lord cause you. Now, Paul says, I'm going to teach you these things, but the teaching of it is not really going to cause you to do that. It will be the Lord's work in you. Remember, we deliver the gospel. We're just the clay vessels, the broken vessels, the pots that the Lord has placed this treasure in. We deliver the message. It is the Lord that changes lives. To think of how many times you heard the gospel maybe in your life before it made any sense, before your eyes were suddenly open. All of a sudden you go, well, why hadn't I heard this before? Well, you'd heard it for the last 30 years, but your eyes simply were not open to it. Then the Lord has caused your eyes to be open now, and you understand, and your life is forever different. So both of these verbs, to increase and abound, mean basically the same thing. Classic Paul using two very similar words right on top of one another, to increase, to overflow with the type of love that Christ has for you. This is, there's no surprise, agape love. Agape love. It is the unselfish love. It is the love that sacrifices to meet the needs. It is a, when you love somebody, you want the best for them. You're willing to sacrifice for them. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Love is there. The faith is there. And what I want to see is what? I want to see more. Well, I'm good where I am, Paul. I don't see Paul ever saying, hey, you've been so good, you don't have to get any better. He's always challenging us to move on and on. He says, I run the race. How long do you run the race? About 3/4 of the way? And you go, wow, that's a good race. I'm so glad. And everybody goes right by you. No, you run, and you run what? Right up to the tape? You run through the tape. Okay, you don't slow down until the race is over. That's the Christian life. We don't slow down until the race is over. Our roles may change, our abilities may change, but we don't slow down until we have arrived before our Lord and Savior. And he says, well done. Well done. Paul says the same things. Philippians chapter 1, I pray that your love may abound still more and more, still more and more. I see it. I want to see it abound more and more. He's always praying for that. Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, I want your love to grow. When you have been saved, when you have an increased foundation of truth, you have an increased and enlarged faith. The more I know about God, the more I know about Christ, the more I believe, the more I trust, the closer I'm drawn to God through Christ. What happens out of that is I begin to love God and Christ more, and the natural outgrowth of that is I love who more? Others, those people around me. I have to show it. I have to demonstrate it. It's not given to us so that we can hang on to it. It's given to us so we can give it away. Know the truth. Faith embraces the truth. And then as I trust God more, more about Jesus, the application extends to everyone around me. Now you think, well, that's great. Well, how do I know this love? Well, Paul says to the Thessalonians, they probably asked that same question, right at the end of verse 12 of chapter 3, and he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another, for all, as we do for you. You've seen it in our lives. Paul says you've seen it. We risked our life to come to you with the gospel message when you were in your sin, when you hated us. You didn't know you hated us, but you hated God. You didn't know you hated God, but you were his enemy because you had not been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sitting there at the table yesterday, and this guy, he's real quiet. And we're kind of having an interaction, and he sits there, and he looks at me and says, "Why are you here?" You know, just out of the blue. We've been there for a day and a half. And he says, "Why are you here?" And so I kind of gave him the big picture. No, he says, "Why are you here?" And I said, "Because the love of Christ compels me to communicate this to you." He says, "Go to the least of these. Go to those in prison. Because when you see those in prison, you're actually ministering to Christ." I said, "There were people in my life who took the time and communicated these things to me and invested in me. And I said, I may never see you again." Okay? Because I can't keep, you're not allowed to write letters to them. You know, they have Monday meetings and I'm booked up on Monday night, so it's hard to do that. I said, "I may never see you again. But I don't care if you remember me, but you have to remember the love of Christ." Okay? That's the name that you need to remember. Is Jesus. Paul says, "We loved you when you were lost. We demonstrated that love when we came and put our own lives on the line to communicate this gospel to you. Because we love God so much, we love you." See, that's the application of faith. Now, did God answer this prayer of Paul's? Well, look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, just flip a page. And we'll get to this eventually as to see the context change. Verse 3, classic Paul's greeting. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. Why? Because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." Paul's prayer was answered. They loved more. And they were continuing to love more and to apply what he had taught them and was working to perfect their faith, and their love was showing the growth of their faith. Faith is enlarged. Therefore, the love towards others grows as well. You have to apply it. What's the third request here? Verse 13 of chapter 3, we've got the perfected faith, the increasing love, and the blameless holiness. So that he may, why do all these things? So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. So that's the culmination of the prayer. You start with the truth, it moves to faith, it moves to love, it moves to hope. This is our hope. That you will be blameless in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he want you to have a strong foundation of faith and of truth and of love? So that you might stand firm, stable, unmovable when the times of temptation come. You are prepared for the return of Christ. And we're going to see that later on in Paul's writings. That's a big theme here. He wants you to be blameless in holiness. He wants our hearts, our desires, our motives, our purposes, our thought patterns to be so strong in the truth, so firmly rooted in the truth that we are blameless in our lives, living holiness, living unto his glory. See, in applying love in the way that God wants us to do, this is a selfless love. This is a humble love. You think, I'll point out Kairos again. There are people at every table who sit outside the table. There are six men in white and three of us, a pastor, a table leader, and another guy. And then there's a server. That guy, all he does is wait tables. He looks around. Randy doesn't have enough iced tea and lemonade in his cup. Phew, takes it, comes back. Oh, there are cookies, but no more chocolate chip cookies. He brings chocolate chip cookies. He brings brownies. You know, and then we go out, and he takes everything off the table, sets the table for the meal, and then he brings the food in and makes sure everybody has enough. And then he goes around with the Friday lunch, we're having hamburgers, and guys, they'd forgotten what grilled meat tasted like. Okay, it's been so long, and it's everybody gets a hamburger and a bun and all the fixings, and then he goes around and tries to give them more. You know, are you ready for another hamburger? He walks around with it. Are you ready for more? Are you ready for more? How about some more banana pudding? Okay, we've got leftovers, and the guys are stashing. They, you know, one guy was putting banana pudding in his pockets. And I said, no, you can't leave the room with it. You have to eat it here. Well, okay. So he opens it up, and all afternoon, he's just eating one banana pudding after another. Okay. Then we had strawberry shortcake. Same type of thing. The guy's eating strawberry shortcake. And then ice cream. Then the guy next to me. The two guys are always lactose intolerant, so he gives the next guy his ice cream. He's got this big mound of vanilla ice cream. Then they bring out all those broken cookies. So if you gave any cookies that broke on the way, they go into this big box, and they come out, and you put the broken cookies on top of your ice cream. I'm just ill watching him, but he's just sucking it up, and it was great, you know. But they serve. Then we get up and leave. They clean the table. They reset the table. Then they go sit away from us and watch and observe. It is a selfless service. It is a selfless love. Humble. And if our hearts are humble, if our hearts are selfish, it will be so much harder, selfless, it will be so much harder for us to fall into a self-centered sin. It's typically very difficult to crave the things of the world when your hearts are devoted to Christ. When you're trying to get those things of the world. And you know, those things of the world, they're calling our name. They're calling our name. Come, Randy, come on. Don't you remember what it was like? Come on. I'm like, no. Pride finds very little access in a heart that is humble and desires holiness. We're never immune to sin. It'll find its way into our lives if we're not careful. But the more we know God, the more we love God, the more tools we have to live the life he calls us to. So how does this relate to hope? Look at verse 13, the very end. Blameless in holiness before our God and Father when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. At the coming of our Lord Jesus. If I really know there's a time when Christ will return, Scripture says it will be at the Father's choice, at the Father's timing, he will come and take us to himself. And at that time, I will be called to the judgment seat. Now, I'll have to give an account. I mean, I might, the Lord's saving work is done in our lives, but we will have to give an account for what did we do with all that he gave to us? Our works will be scrutinized, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If I know that that's coming, then there should be that should help motivate a purifying hope in my life so that I might be ready at that moment. I want to establish love in your hearts so that you live an unblameable and holy life in order that on that day you can stand before the judge holy and blameless. And you say, well, Rand, I'll never be holy and blameless. I still got so much sin in my life. I'll never be. That's correct, and none of us will arrive there blameless. But the goal is not lowered because of our inability. Grace is given because of our inability. I can't do that, Lord. I know you can't. That's why I gave you the grace. That's why I cover your sin with my grace. Paul says you need the hope that you're going to stand before the Lord for a time at the coming of Christ. And if you have that hope in your heart and you know there's an accountability, it's a motivating factor for purity in your life. Perfected faith, love of Christ, blameless hope. That's Paul's prayer for every believer. So let's pray. Lord, what a great couple of words. Faith, love, and hope. It seems so simple, but they take work from us to perfect and complete and to bring that faith to the level of maturity that you have for us so that it is deep and rich and can stand against the things that we're going to face in this world so that we can put on the breastplate of righteousness and stand against Satan's arrows. A love, a willingness to be unselfish, willingness to be humble and to serve, a willingness to live out what we know to be true, to sacrifice for the betterment of others. That's part of the type of love you call us to. And then to be blameless in holiness. Well, we're never going to be blameless except for the work of Christ, but it is a factor in our lives as we strive for it, as we strive to live lives pleasing to you, so that at the day that Christ returns, whether that be next week or in another 2,000 years, our lives reflect his call and his grace and his desire for us. Fix these in our hearts, Lord, that we may live them out for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.